than looking at this passage in Mark chapter 8. We've been going through the book of Mark. We've seen many again of the displays of Christ's power and authority, and revealing himself as deity, Messiah, and the understanding that Messiah, as he came, would also be the Son of God, referred to as the Son of Man, which we're going to look at in a little bit. The main portion of the passage that we want to look at today is in the lower part, beginning at verse 27. But I don't want to just ignore the healing of the blind man, but just real quickly, as Jesus comes into Bethsaida, and they bring him this blind man, real quickly, just I want to note, just kind of like part of the introduction before we get into the main thrust of the passage that I want to look at, is what's really kind of neat is that God works to each one individually. We have seen his power and his healing in so many ways. And again, last week I mentioned how to some of them he spoke, to some of them he touched them, to some of them, you know, just different things. And for this guy, this blind man, he does it in stages. And the debate rages in theology and the theologians and commentators. Why? And liberals, I mean, if you're an atheist, if you're an agnostic, if you're someone who wants to be a doubter, what do you see in this passage? He couldn't get it done the first time. I mean, Jesus touched the guy and he couldn't heal him. It took him two times. I mean, he was no better than some of the doctors that were there, you know? Couldn't do it the first time. But what I see, and again, I'm biased, but that's okay. It's good for us to admit that we're biased, okay? Because things that you didn't see before you got saved, you begin to see after you get saved. You know, before we look through like a cloud, through the veil, you know, and now we see things spiritually. And what I see is that Jesus healed this guy according to the manner that this guy needed. For some reason, this guy needed to have the partial healing first and then the full healing. And as I was meditating on it, I think, how many of us are like that? We need things done in stages. God has to work. I mean, if God just flooded you, I mean, I think it's God's mercy sometimes that he doesn't show us the next 5 years. We want to see the next 5 years, and God doesn't show us the next 5 years because we'd be overwhelmed and we couldn't handle everything. And so God, a lot of times, handles things in stages for us. And for this man, for some reason, I believe that that's the reason Jesus did it. Not because he couldn't get it done the first time, but he touched the man, he drew him aside, handled him individually, and as an individual, then he handled the healing. So that's really all I want to say. I mean, the Bible doesn't say anything more to us about it. It's the only time we see Jesus really handle things in stages, you know, rather than just a poof and it happens. But I believe that God had a reason and a purpose for it. Does that make sense? And that's really where it comes back to the fact that I was talking to some Mormon boys, elders, boys this week. And again, you keep coming back to who was Jesus praying to in the garden, and said, you know, I can't explain the Godhead to you. All I can tell you is what the Bible says. And by faith, I believe the Word of God. I don't have to explain what the Godhead looks like. I just understand it's three in one, and I'm good with that, you know. So, same with this passage. I can't explain why Jesus did it. I just know he did, and I know that he's consistent in his dealing with individuals, and so that's how I apply it. So let's move on into this "Who do you say that I am?" passage. Again, there's so many passages, and I'm not saying that the blind guy passage wasn't important. It is. But there's a lot of passages that just have so much involved in it, and what a challenge it is to the core, again, of our faith in our practice. You know, we believe that the Bible is the sole authority for our faith in our practice, that we're going to come back to it. But mixed into that is faith. You know, I mean, it's faith. And the things that I practice really are going to be a result of what? What I believe, which is the kernel of my faith, you know? And so, I mean, if I don't believe that chair, if by faith I don't believe that chair is going to hold me, what's going to happen? I'm not going to sit in the chair. But if I believe it's going to hold me, I'm going to sit in the chair. If I don't believe that the that those little plastic flickers on the walls will do anything, I'm not going to hit the flickers and turn on the lights. Does it make sense? Because I don't believe it. You know, I don't trust those things, and so I'm not going to do it. But if I believe and if I trust the fact that electrons do flow through wires, and I can't comprehend that either, and I don't understand it all, but I know that theoretically there are little electrons that are getting excited in faster time than I can even imagine. They travel to little wires and cause the wires to be excited and bring light. And so that's about all a layman with electricity knows. And so I flick by faith. I flick a button, and it changes my actions. Does that make sense? And usually if I get the light because I flick the button, then I'm not stubbing my toe on something, especially at nighttime. Especially with a black dog in the middle of the nighttime. Shiloh loves to lay somewhere in my walking path between me and the bathroom. And it's usually a bad night for both she and I. And Marcia, because she usually gets woken up by it when I go poof on the bed or whatever. But anyways, Mercy kind of, or Shiloh goes, argh! Like if you weren't laying there. So anyways, so let's look at this passage, okay? Where Jesus kind of, we kind of become privy to these private conversations that he has with his disciples and the teaching moments that he has with them. They're up in, they came into Bethsaida, and they're moving up into Caesarea Philippi, which when you think Caesarea, you think down in the Mediterranean. Caesarea Philippi, though, is in the northern part of Galilee. It's part of the pagan Decapolis. And we're up in that region, a lot of idols and stuff like that. And so here they are. They're up in this land where there are a bunch of different gods. And he turns to his disciples, kind of just in the way, where they're sitting there one day, you know. And he says to them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And he's talking about his identity. So the first question he asked them is, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they come back to him with these myriads of thoughts, right? I mean, we already heard that Herod had thought that Jesus must have been John the Baptist reincarnated or remanifested or something, because he was all worried that because he beheaded Jesus or John the Baptist that he came back to harass him. And so some think that you're John the Baptist. Some think that you are Elijah. Why would they have thought he was Elijah? Well, Enoch walked with God and was known more, but Elijah was taken up and caught up as well. But the Jews expected Elijah to come before Messiah. So they were saying that Jesus wasn't Messiah, but he was rather the prophet who was going to come to prepare the way for Messiah. And the mighty acts that Jesus did were seen in Elijah. Elijah was able to do some pretty incredible things. And so they thought, okay, he's Elijah. Well, what did Jesus tell them later on? Elijah what? He already's come. Who was the spirit of Elijah? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah, and he'd already come. And so they missed it. So this group kind of missed it. The first group, they were swayed by Herod and, you know, kind of confused. And then some say just another prophet. You're a powerful man of God proclaiming a message. And that was a positive thing, because think about it. Again, put yourself in those days. How long have you been waiting for Messiah? A long time. A long time. How many of your forefathers have hoped that it was going to be in their days? All of them, okay? How many false messiahs have there been? A lot. Okay? And so, if you were at all toward God, okay, there would be this hope that he was, but yet not wanting to what? Sink your teeth into it. You know, you're not willing to sit on the chair, if you would. Put your faith in the fact that this is Messiah. I'm not quite sure who he is. And so they give him all these answers about who the people say he is, but he turns to them and says then, the most important question, and a question that we have to ask ourselves in truth, to ask ourselves in truth, but who do you say that I am? Because what you believe is going to change the way you act. See, the people had all these other decisions of who Jesus was, and it wasn't really changing a whole lot of their lifestyle. They were coming for the sideshow. They were coming for the healings. They were coming for the teaching or whatever. But it really wasn't transforming them at this moment. But Jesus turns to those who were supposed to be his followers, his disciples, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, the one that we love to look upon, who gives us a lot of picturesque moments, you know, that, you know, and I relate to him. I was talking to, I think it was Gerald yesterday or somebody, about, you know, I can relate to Peter. I mean, I feel like I've got a size 12 mouth and I only have a size 9 foot. So, I mean, it fits very easily and very quickly. Sometimes I feel like I've got a size 18 mouth because both of my feet go into it sometimes, you know? And I say that because I know you all probably feel that way at times too. You think, how can I, when I can't bend that far, get my foot in my mouth so many times, you know? And so, but here's a positive moment for Peter. Peter, the expressive one, bursts out, "You're the Christ." And in Matthew records, "You're the Son of the living God." Now, Mark doesn't record that part of it. Again, I go back to my postulation that Mark is actually the penman for Peter in this gospel. And throughout this book, any time that Peter does something good, we really don't read about it. It's not played up at all. Like, it, you know, Matthew talks about it and Luke talks about it. Mark doesn't talk about it, or I think then Peter behind the scenes. But when he blows it, Mark talks about it. Mark talks about when Peter messes up. And that's, in my mind, again, this is just a little aside, and people, you know, think, Peter? What? Peter wasn't that way. No, he wasn't that way. But at the end of the life, by that point, Christ had already done his work in him, and Peter's the humble one. And Peter's the one who understands, this isn't about me, this is about Jesus, and I don't want all this in there. But we read from Matthew's version of it that Peter burst out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a powerful statement. I mean, if all the people, that, you know, Jesus says, what is the world saying? What are all the people saying about me? And they come out with all these things. He says, but what do you say? Mark, I appreciated your it's so cool how God works things together, because we're going to talk about being ashamed of Christ at the end too. And the whole world, Gideon's time, they were following after Baal and Asheroth, right? And God says, I want you to go cut them down. I want you to cut down the Baals and the Asheroth, and I want you to serve the living God. What are you going to do? And so here's Peter going against the flow. And he bursts out, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's pretty cool stuff. John 8, verse 24, you can turn there if you want to. There's some verses there on your sermon note sheet if you want to kind of get your fingers jumping ahead. For the sake of time, I've got them on my sheet, so I'm just going to head and read them. But in John 8, verse 24, there are numerous places in John 8 where Jesus says that he's the I am. And it's, again, if you've been with the teaching long enough, you know what I teach on this. At the end of 8, we read, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's, you know, the translators, the interpreters have interpreted that, I believe, correctly. And they have the capital I, capital A, capital M, you know, the I am. Before Abraham was, I am. But in the Greek, it's ego eimi. Ego is me, I. Eimi is I am. And you put it together, I am, I am. Okay? Well, that phrase doesn't just happen at the end of 8. It happens a couple times in chapter 8. But look at what Jesus then says about himself in verse 24 of chapter 8. He says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am," and then you see the word he, but again the word he is in italics, which means it's not there in the original. Get rid of it. What Jesus says is, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Again, I quoted that to the Mormon boys this week. You know, Jesus puts it's down. Unless you believe that he is Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever you want, however you want to translate that, okay? I say Yahweh. But unless you believe that Jesus is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who before there was no God and neither would there ever be after him, you're going to die in your sins. What you believe about Jesus has an impact upon the rest of your life and on the rest of your eternity. John 20, beginning in verse 26, Jesus comes back to the disciples. He had revealed himself on the morning of the first day of the week to Mary and the other Marys and the other women who were there. And he comes back and he reveals himself to the disciples. And then Thomas wasn't there. And so they tell him all about it. And Thomas says, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and I can put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. So what does Jesus do for Thomas? He comes back, right? And we read that after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, stood in the midst of them. Did I say chapter 20, verse 26? At the end of 26. And stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. At this point, if it wasn't true, what should have happened? Jesus would have what? He would have rebuked him. That's exactly right. No, no, no. You worship God and him alone. Isn't that what he said to Satan when Satan came and said, you know, if you worship me, I'll give you all this stuff. And Jesus said, it says in your word, thou shalt worship God and him only will you serve. So at this point, when Thomas says, he calls him Adonai, probably, I don't think he said Yahweh here, probably. He probably would have said Adonai, which is the word for Lord, okay? But then he says, my God. He defines it. So maybe he does say, you know, Yahweh, and then he says, you know, but I don't want to fight on that one. But the fact is, he calls him the term that they would have referred to the one and only true God, my Lord and my God. There is no doubt, there is no debate on who Thomas thinks he is at this moment. What's Jesus' response? Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Get this. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet what? Yet they believe. Who do you say I am? Is Jesus' question. The world may say he's a good teacher. The world may say he was a good prophet. The world may say he was a good man. Some may say he was an imposter. It doesn't matter what the world says. They may think that he was a man who attained godhood. That's the Mormons. They may think that he was an angel, a brother of what Jehovah's Witnesses say, that he's a brother of... No, well, yeah, that's true too, yeah. And so anyways, but it doesn't matter what they think. All that matters is what does God's word, and I'm looking at Matt because Matt and Brooke were with me when we had this opportunity. It was probably a good 20 minutes or more. It was fun. Anyways, eternal truth. We had Mormon confess to us that he did not believe this was eternal truth. This is only temporal truth. It's true, though. That's what they believe. They don't believe it's... Because think about it. If this was the eternal truth, they wouldn't need the Book of Mormon to fix it. And then he realized what he said. He tried to backpedal. There's no backpedaling. He tried to accuse me of manipulating him. Anyways, I didn't manipulate you. You said it on your own. What I believe about Jesus, I hope, that's my goal, is that which is recorded by God himself. And Jesus says to Thomas, you believe it because you've seen me. But blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they will believe. That's you and me. I mean, there's others in that great cloud, but that's you and I. We don't need, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, a sign. What we need is God's word. In the testimony that's there. Finally, Romans chapter 9. One of the testimonies of Paul, Romans 9, beginning of verse 1. Again, for context, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God in the promises, of whom are their fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And now he defines who Christ is, who is overall the eternally blessed God. Amen. Who does Paul believe Messiah is? He's the eternal God. He's Yahweh. There is no unmistakable. You know, and as we saw in Victors, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, you know, with the Victors, we've been going through the triunity of God. There is so much more in the Scriptures about the deity of Christ, and there's not. You know, and we think so many times, oh, it's kind of really hard to prove that Jesus is God. No, it's not. It's harder to disprove it than it is to prove it. There's so much there. I mean, what do I have to disprove it? That Jesus prayed to the Father in the garden. And that's by sight. See, it keeps going back to what? Faith. I have to believe that God's word is true, even when there's times when it just doesn't make sense to my temporal, logical, or illogical brain. I say logical/illogical because really, the wisdom of man is what? Foolishness to God. And the foolishness of man clearly was the wisdom of God. You know, God's wisdom was foolishness to man. And so, many times, we almost have to check our logical processes at their door when it comes to God. Because God's logic supersedes our logic. Does that make sense? So, who do you say that he is? It's important. Because the next step, you know, Peter got the right answer, right? I mean, Jeopardy, ding, 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 he's got it, you know, he gets the money, you know? And so then Jesus goes on to now talk about his mission, and he starts to give some commentary about his mission and what's going to happen to him. In verse 31, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. Now, elsewhere, he tells them, because numerous times he starts teaching them here about this. And numerous times he tells them, even when they get to Jerusalem, he tells them that he's going to be spit on, he's going to be bludgeoned, you know, that all these things are going to happen, you know. So he's trying to prepare the disciples for what's coming ahead. Because if it happened to them just blindsided, they'd just been totally wiped out, right? I mean, they're totally wiped out as it is that it happens. But at least they could go back and say what? He warned us. He told us what's going to happen. Well, here it is. He starts it. And he begins to teach them that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to die, he's going to be killed, he's going to be crucified. And then he's going to raise from the dead. But I don't think the disciples heard the final part. I think they heard the beginning part. I mean, if I came in this morning, and I'm just a man, okay? But hopefully we consider ourselves friends, right? And we had testimony time, and I stood up that I felt like I had a word for the Lord. And first of all, you should start questioning there. But anyways, that God was telling me that by this time next year, I will have, and I started listing all these negative things, you know, being beat up and sent into jail and whipped and scourged and all this kind of stuff. What would your reactions be? Oh, it's not that bad, Bob, or whatever, da-da-da-da. And there would be, you know, wanting to deny. We would instantly go into this denial thing because we don't like what? Pain. And we don't want pain in the life of other people that we love, you know? And so Jesus starts to share with them exactly what's going to happen. And again, Peter, who we love, who speaks for all of us almost all the time, you know, we don't want to admit it. We want to pick on him. But probably a lot of us are thinking or would have been thinking the exact same thing as Peter. Peter turns around and begins to rebuke Jesus, right? And so Jesus starts talking about his sufferings, but then he talks about his what? His resurrection, the whole exciting part. But then Peter kind of opens up and just starts rebuking him. And so Jesus has to turn around and rebuke Peter. Peter turns and says, God forbid, may it never be so. This can't happen to you. You know, I mean, Lord, we got to do things differently. You know, what's Peter thinking that Jesus is going to be? The earthly king. Yeah. This is counter. I mean, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, which means that the scepter's in your hand. You're going to reign on the throne of David. Israel's becoming the powerhouse again. You know, you can do things just a little bit different, Jesus, than what my thought process is, but the end result better be the same. How many of you think the same way sometimes, huh? I'm willing to give you a little bit of leeway there, God. But in the end, I have the end worked out. This is how I would like it to look in the end. I know I'm that way a lot of times. And when the pathway doesn't go the way I want it to go, I start to get a little miffed sometimes. You know, I know, we don't want to admit that. But we start to, you know, be a little frustrated that it's not going the way I wanted it to go. And so Peter, you know, he gets the accolades. And again, we're told from Matthew and elsewhere that Jesus had turned to Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of John, Simon the son of Jonah, for the Father has given us." I mean, you wouldn't have known this unless the Father had given it to you. And then he goes on, and we're told that, "And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." This isn't from Mark. This is from Matthew. Again, all of this is kind of, you know, downplayed, I believe, by Peter. And so bring that into it, though, okay? Jesus has just, you know, given Peter the accolades and built him up. And so now Peter's feeling kind of brazen here, you know, and he's got to kind of help Jesus out. You know, Jesus is saying these things are going to happen. And Peter comes back and says, "No, it's not going to be the way it happens." But look what I believe Peter, through Mark, is willing to share. Jesus' rebuke. Where Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Can you stop for a moment? I don't want to extract something out of its context. But understand what Jesus' rebuke is here. And don't miss the application to our lives individually. When I am mindful of the things of man over and above the things of God, what did Jesus relate that to? Aligning yourself with Satan, the work of the devil. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of the world," this world, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the," what? "Sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which with he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together," and so on. Before we were redeemed by Christ, how did we walk? What were we mindful of? We were mindful of the things of this world, which we're told has a correlation to be mindful of the things of the prince of the power of the air, who is who? Satan. The father of the children of disobedience. The father of the children of wrath. And so when I seek to conform myself to the world rather than being transformed in the renewing of my mind that I may be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, whose will am I revealing when I'm conforming to the world? Satan's. When I begin to think like the world, that's why the prophets, that's why John, that's why Jesus, that's why Paul, that's why Peter, all proclaimed, repent. Change the way you think. Quit being mindful of the things of man rather than the things of God. You're only going to live on this earth a short while. And I know for you, the younger, and I'm not picking on the younger ones, but I can tell you when I was living in those days of the youngers, I thought I'd live forever because, you know, when you see somebody who's 80, 90 years old, you think they've been living forever. But now that I'm closer to that living forever, 80 or 90 years old concept, I realize that what? Life is but a vapor. It's just a breath. I am like a flower that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's the day lily. If you ever want to get a mindset of who you really are in all of eternity, look at a day lily. It springs up, it has its moment, and then what? It's gone. It's gone. That's why they call it a day lily. And some of us may have a whole lot less days on the earth, and some of us may have a whole lot more days on the earth. But the reality, when I compare it to all of eternity, which is a whole lot past five thousands, and you say, what's a thousand? I haven't got a clue either, but it's way beyond what I can imagine. You know, you go to the billions and trillions and quadrillions and quintillions and hectillions and septillions and octillions and nontillions and dectillions, and I can't go beyond all those things, man. My brain just can't wrap how many zeros there are. And I'm only going to live 80 times 365. I could figure that one out. Does that make sense? And I need then, while I'm living through this proving ground, to have my mind set upon the things that are above rather than the things that are of the earth. Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, get behind me. You're thinking like Satan. You're mindful of the things of men. He then takes that opportunity, I believe, as a teachable moment to begin talking about his followers. And the first thing he does is he gives them the challenge that I think comes right off of that thinking process. He says, when he called the people to himself, his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I ask, I'd probably see almost everybody's hands going up and the other ones were falling asleep, so they just didn't hear me. And so, especially when you're in church, see, now you start yawning and you're embarrassed. And that's okay. When I start yawning, you know it's really, really bad. And there are some Sundays I feel like that. I feel like, man, it's got to be bad when I'm starting to fall asleep in the middle of my message. That's usually when people come up to me and talk about how powerful a message it was. That's because I was finally out of the way and God got his word in. Anyways, but we'd all say we want to come after Jesus. We want to be his followers. But Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. The challenge is the challenge of the great commitment. The great commitment is a call to self-sacrifice. That I am going to put away, if you would, extracting, coming from what has just been talked about, I'm going to put away the mind of man, and I'm going to be focusing on the kingdom of God. From the kingdom of Bob to the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to be laying up treasures on the earth. I'm going to be seeking to lay up treasures in heaven. That the thing which brings the spark to my eye is not going to be the things of this earth, but it's going to be the things of God. That I'm not going to be worrying about where I'm going to sleep. I'm not going to be worrying about where I'm going to wear. And I'm not going to be worrying about what I'm going to eat. But rather, I'm going to be fervently praying for my community to come to Christ. We have a lot of interests here. And I pick on homeschooling a lot because we homeschool and I can do that. And I'm on the Homeschool Association's board of directors and stuff like that. But I have to worry at times, you know, about what is going to happen in the world, you know, if they say that homeschooling becomes illegal, right? And that can become in my mind already. I mean, that time bomb's out there. It's been sitting there for almost 30 years now, okay? The United Nations Convention on the Rights of Children. And it's been sitting there. We've already signed it. It's waiting for ratification. And so my brain spins, and God uses this one on me a lot, and trying to decide, you know, where do I stand on this and my submission to the ruling authority and stuff like that. But every time that comes, I have to continually push it away and say to myself, it's not a matter. That's not the issue for me. The issue still has to be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. It's not whether I want to be able to teach my kids at home. Make sense? It's got to be raising my children to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm not telling you how I side on that. I mean, you know that I go through that battle, okay? But the point is, in all this, that I've got to be careful of thinking like men. And there are a whole lot of homeschool advocates out there who I believe have lost the mindset of the kingdom of God, and they only have it on the kingdom of my home. And they're thinking like men. Now, you can take the application to your own life and apply it to whatever thing you struggle with, okay? But the point is that I have to be willing to deny myself, to take up my cross, how often? Daily. And to follow Jesus. Not my own path, not my own leanings, not my own desires, but his. So, what's denying myself? Well, it could be food. I mean, if we're having a dinner, it could be that I don't eat and gorge out like I may want to in my flesh because I'm thinking about the fact that there's what? Numerous other people who are going to eat. And so having the mind of Christ, I'm loving my neighbor as myself. And as I would want them to be considered of me having enough food, I'm going to be considered of them. That's just a real basic thing. But self-denial may be in the food area. It may be in my time, my schedule, that I'm willing to put off my own home projects to help finish the Kingdom of God project. And I'm not talking about necessarily the property, although that is in my brain, but I'm thinking beyond that, and that's getting back to knocking on doors and discipleship. And how many times we don't have time for discipleship because we have too many things going on in our own lives that are becoming more of a priority than the things of God. And if we would commit ourselves to discipleship and to the things of God, how much further would the kingdom of God expand? How about money? I got to deny myself with my money. Because as I give, now I can't not give God anyway, but if you're in the mindset where you're struggling with it, you're not thinking about the fact that God, you cannot give God. And so you think, if I give this $500, whatever, okay? Everybody get that hint? Anyways, if I give, I'm just joking. If I give this amount, and it could be for you $50, it could be $5,000, and I don't know what it is for you, but if I give this amount of money, and no, I'm not telling you the amount that I write checks for because I purposely chose a different number, so you have no clue, okay? But if I give this amount, that means that we're not going to go to Six Flags this week. That means we're not going to have steak. That means the kids may have to wear their jeans an extra couple months. That means I have to what? Sacrifice. I have to deny myself of something that I might have wanted because I know that the things of God are more important than the things of man. Well, now he gives in this rationale, which I already read the first part of it, and that is that Jesus says, for what profit, whoever desires to save his life is going to what? He's going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will what? Save it. If you're worrying about whether if I go into that bad area, I may get killed, then you've already thought wrong. You're worried about the wrong thing. The worst thing that the world thinks that they can do to me is the best thing that could happen to me. If you, quote unquote, kill me, you wouldn't have really killed me. You would have just given me an early pass, not according to God, because he would have known when I would have died, but according to my schedule, you'd have given me an early pass to heaven. And so you've heard me say, can you see me? You know, do this kind of stuff. No, you can't see me because I live inside this tent. And the day that I, quote unquote, die on this earth, I really didn't die. I'm just separated from my body, and I'm going to live forever. So if you seek to save your life on the earth, what does Jesus say? You're ultimately going to lose it. Do you get the thrust of that? Because again, go back to the top. What you believe about Christ will change the way you act, will change what you do. And if you really don't believe that you're going to receive eternal life because of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then you're going to think that this world is the best you're ever going to get. But if you believe that there's something better that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor can we even comprehend the things that are waiting for those who love God, if you really believe that's true, then you're not worrying about whether you're going to live more or longer here. My greatest concern for me departing from this world is that my family's taken care of. So I have a life insurance policy that my family, they're better off if I'm dead. Anyways, I'm going to be better off if I'm dead. I want to make sure that they're better off if I'm dead. True? And so, I'm not, you know, Marcia's got a policy too. I want to make sure I'm better off if she's dead. No, anyways. but I realized how important she is to our team and that I would have to be taken care of younger ones and that kind of stuff, and so I'm going to need extra finances. So, but I prepare for that event. But the fact is, I'm not going to mourn so much Marcia dying because I know that she knows Jesus Christ is her Savior, and she's going to be in a whole lot better place if she passes away. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But it shouldn't be weird. But what you believe about Christ is going to come out in what you're willing to sacrifice for him. Are you willing to sacrifice, this Jesus says, are you willing to sacrifice your life? Are you willing to die for him? Because if you're willing to lose your life, you're going to what? You're going to find it. Do you realize how freeing it is and how much, how easy life becomes when you've died to yourself and you don't have to serve yourself? That's what Romans 6 is all about. You're going to choose the one you're going to be a slave to. Let's move on. The second thing he says there, what profit? What will profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he what? Loses his soul. You've heard the whole cliche, right? You never see a behind the hearse. U-Haul. You never see a U-Haul behind. I mean, you can't take it with you. So who cares if you've got a mansion on a hilltop on the earth? What I want is a room in my Father's house on the other side. Because it's going to look a whole lot better than a mansion on this earth. That's all I got to say. And what does it matter if for 70, and if by strength 80 years, I've eaten steak, but I go to the barbecue pit for all of eternity? It's a whole lot better if I'm eating grits. I'm joking. I can eat grits now. Green beans, is that even better? It's a whole lot better if I got to be eating green beans every day and I get to be with Jesus because I know they ain't there. I won't have a casein intolerance and he's going to give me donuts. Anyways, so on the serious side, what does it profit though? If I'm richer than fill in the blank, but I don't know Christ, if I haven't lived for him, if when I get there, I'm going to hear, you wicked servant, you knew, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'd rather hear when I get there, well done, my good and faithful servant. And then get this final warning, and don't miss it. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and this is where, Mark, you capitalized on this when he was coming to that, not knowing that we're going here. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, me and my words. I mean, do you know the word? Do you take time to spend in the word? Are you willing to share the word? Me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. It sounds like he's living today, doesn't it? Of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. In Matthew it says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. If you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before the Father. That's a pretty powerful statement. And again, it's not one that the Lord has allowed me ever to take lightly. And I wish I could tell you that I have been so perfect at being unashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing that it was the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, to the Gentile. But how many times, like the Casting Crown song, how many times do I wimp out and I start talking about the rain? I start talking about the weather. There's a song by Casting Crowns that he's praying for his friend, and he wants his friend to hear the truth, and he knows that he needs to hear it, and yet the opening's there, and he wimps out. That's us. To not be ashamed of Christ in his word amongst a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we are supposed to shine like lights in this world, holding forth the word of life. If we're not going to hold forth that word of life, who will? So, in the end, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? Not intellectually. I mean, I'm not asking you to spew off what you know intellectually. I'm asking you to search your heart, and I'm asking myself. You understand? I'm picking on you because I don't like to pick on me. I like me too much. Anyways, but what does your life reveal about who you say Jesus really is? The Pharisees said a whole lot. But Jesus called them what? Whitewashed sepulchers. They showed it on the outside, but inside, they were full of dead men's bones. Who do you say that Jesus is? How boldly do you proclaim Christ? Or are you ashamed of bearing his name? Will the Son of Man be ashamed of you at his return? And so in thinking of all this, I come back then to this one point that I wanted to ask myself. And so again, I ask you, what is one area of your life, my life, my neighborhood, associations I belong to, business, so whatever your business is, whether you own your own or your partner, you work someplace, what is one area of your life that you will commit to become bolder in your unashamedness for Christ? Are you willing to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I commit this area of my life to you. I have not been as bold for you as I need to be. I know that I've wimped out. And yes, I'm willing to admit, Lord, it's because I've been ashamed of you. And I shouldn't be ashamed of you. I know I don't want to be ashamed of you, because I believe you don't want to be ashamed of him. Help me to realize that that's what's happening. And help me then to choose you above the mind of man. Father, we each struggle. In this area, being thoughtful of the minds of the thoughts of men, we are inundated with the thinking of the world throughout the day, whether it's through the newspaper or other writings, or whether it's through TV or radio, whether it's through conversations that we have with people or conversations that we hear. Lord, help us not to think like the world, but rather change the way we think, Lord. Help us to repent. Help us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we may have the mind of Christ, that we may think on the things that are above and not the things that are of the earth. Help us to put that which we say we believe into action. Truly, you've told us that the devils believe and that they shudder. And that faith without works is dead. Lord, I pray that as we declare that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you are the manifestation of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that we would put our lives where our mouths are, and that we would be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and to follow you, that the world may know that you are God. In Christ's name, amen.